the character and the attitude of Jesus? And we have decided that the answer to that question is yes. So that leads us then to the question, what is the character and attitude of Jesus? Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we will begin in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountain where he was seated. His disciples came to him. Verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed and enviable, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, fortunate, happy, and spiritually prosperous are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed, happy, imitable, fortunate, and spiritually prosperous are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, be glad and supremely joyful, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way people persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember now, what we're talking about is obtaining and having, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the character and the attitude of Jesus. I also want to remind you that if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. So at any place where we're looking at Jesus' character, where we're looking at Jesus' attitude, and we don't see that character or attitude reflected by the person who is in our bathroom mirror, then we're going to have to do something different if we want to obtain something that we have never had. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this because there are CDs available on the back where we go into depth on these things. I just wanted to remind you that the characteristic of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is endeavoring to develop into our lives is a characteristic of being poor in spirit. When a person is poor in spirit, what is their attitude? Their attitude is one of humility. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be trusting and submitting to God. What is the promise for those who are poor in spirit? They receive the kingdom of heaven. What is the opposite root problem of being poor in spirit? It's being prideful. So if you were not here the Sunday we talked about pride and pride the problem, get yourself a CD, listen to it, and hopefully you'll receive some help on that area. Verse 4. Blessed, enviable, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We looked at the characteristic of those who mourn. What is the attitude of those who mourn? It is that they are sensitive to God with a broken and a contrite spirit. Broken and contrite spirit doesn't mean jigsaw puzzle on the floor. It's not that God is endeavoring to try to crush us. The Bible actually says the exact opposite. That when he finds a bruised reed, he does not crush it. That what it means to be mournful in our characteristic or in our character and in our attitude is that we are in a position and a relationship with Jesus to where we are sensitive to him speaking to us, to him directing us in our lives. Going back to our board over here, to where we are consistent in our lifestyle. That's what those who mourn mean. It means, the meaning of that is an overcoming of prayerlessness and an actualizing of peace. When we have the character of Jesus that is described in mourning, we will overcome prayerlessness because our spirits will be in constant communion with God, and that's all prayer is. And as our spirits are in that constant communion with God, it gives us an actualization or a real peace in our lives now. The promise for those who mourn is that they shall be comforted. The opposite root problem is anxiety. Now, Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say something to you here, okay? There is not a third choice. Well, I don't want to be anxious, but I don't want to be mournful. I'm just going to see if I can't. The third choice is an attempt to try to blend the two, and how many of you know that doesn't work? We either have the choice of being poor in spirit, or we have the choice of being prideful. That's the only two choices we have. And if, let me take this even a step further, if we are not poor in spirit, we are prideful. Yes, sir? The middle one is religion, yes. Thank you very much. The middle one is religion. An attempt to try to mix the two. And part of our problem is that we, especially as Americans, and especially as Americans in the South, we have become so inoculated to true Christianity. Everybody understand what an inoculation is? That's when they give you a shot with just enough of it, you don't get the real thing. And a flu shot, what do they give you? The flu. And part of our problem in the Bible Belt is that we've had a shot of Christianity that gave us just enough Christianity that the real thing seems to be foreign to us. We have the option, depending on who you're cooperating with the shepherd, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, you have the option either to be a characteristic of the mournful, or you have the characteristic of anxiety. Now, I have a brother-in-law named Dan. I love Dan. He has proven himself over the years to be a really good friend. But Dan is a little bit of an odd bird. Is that fair enough? He's a little bit, he had to grow up a little bit. I love him to death. His sense of humor is sicker than mine, if you can believe that. But when Jonathan was young, Dan took Jonathan off to the side. It was mean, but it was funny too.
It was Dan.
He taught Jonathan that the word portly, you know what the word portly means? He taught Jonathan that the word portly was in the same category with handsome or charming. And so Jonathan comes in, and how old was he at that time?
Eight or nine years old,
and he has his shoulders back. He has his head up, and very proudly announces to the entire room, "Dan taught me that I am portly." And we all just busted out laughing. You know, it's like that is not the announcement that you make to a room. Big,
chubby. And he was chubby.
But he was announcing it like as if he were saying, "I'm charming." You know, I mean, just with that same. He was proud of being portly. How many times, though, do I hear people say, "I'm a prayer, I'm a worshiper, I'm in communion with God, I worry, I'm anxious, I'm fearful." Wait a minute. You can't put all that together. Either you're living in anxiety and not because I'll tell you something, when you take your anxiety to praise and worship, what happens to your anxiety? Gone. But how many times do I run into people who, when things are going well, will tell me, "Well, you know, I'm a real prayer, I'm a real worshiper, I'm a real praiser. I just love to praise God, I love to go to praise God, I just love to praise God." And then some little something happens in their life, they're, which one of you is real? That's the question. Because what we're looking for God's sake, is consistency. Thank you, Chip. What we're looking for is consistency. You have two choices. Verse 5. That's what we are. "Blessed, happy, joyous, spiritually prosperous are the meek and mild, for they shall inherit the earth." What does it mean to be meek? It's an attitude of trusting. We either trust God or we don't. What is the meaning? Is to give it to others and not striving for position. What is the promise to those who have the characteristic of meekness? It's receiving the earth's inheritance. What is the opposite root problem? The opposite root problem is anger. If you've got an anger problem, you need to buy the CD. You need to listen to it. It was an excellent thing on anger, as a matter of fact. An excellent teaching on anger. But those are your two choices. We are either meek or we are angry. It's not that I'm sometimes meek, sometimes angry. No, it's that sometimes I show that I'm meek or sometimes that I show that I'm angry. But if you're not in your core meek, then the meekness you do, that we do demonstrate, is nothing more than a facade or a clown's mask that we hide behind. So what is next? Number four. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. What is the attitude of those who are righteous? The attitude that is seeking to know God's Word. The righteous know God's Word. What is the meaning of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness? It's overcoming apathy and actualizing righteousness. And see, this is the debate that we have been in here in this church for the last 2 years. Is it possible to live fully righteous on this side of eternity? I've told you that the answer is yes. It is possible to live fully righteous on this side of eternity. How do you do it? By having the characteristic of Jesus of being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. What is the promise to those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness? You will be filled. You know, sometimes we talk about God answering prayers with yes, and sometimes God answers prayers with no, and sometimes God answers prayers with wait a while, and sometimes He answers prayers with maybe later on. But I'm going to tell you something. The one prayer Jesus always answers yes to is when we are praying for more righteousness. When we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the answer from God is always yes. He promises us the fullness. What is the opposite root problem? What is the opposite root problem? Apathy. Last night we're heading home from praise and worship, and we're in the car, and I'm on the phone with my mother and on the phone with my son, and one of my grandchildren won a ball tournament on a pretty high level for his age group last night, and I was being told about the ball games and all sort of thing. But you know what? We had not eaten much before we got to church, and with all the interruptions that we had because of the power and all that, It went a little longer than we anticipated it going. So by the time we got out of here, Michelle was really hungry. And guess how many subjects she talked about between here and something to eat?
One.
Now, you know the answer for that reason to that question for what reason? Because when you're hungry, that's all you want to talk about. That's all you want to think. When you are really hungry, I'm not talking about, I think it's time to eat now. I'm not, when you are hungry, your hunger will take over your mind and you will think about nothing but eating. When you are thirsty, when I was working on my car yesterday for 3 or 4 hours, I had to clean my car as hot as it was yesterday. And boy, I tell you, there came a couple of times when I said, no matter how much more I got to do, I've got to stop and get myself some water. Because when you become hungry or you become thirsty, you become obsessed. I do not think that the writers of Matthew, the writer of Matthew's gospel, I don't think that the Holy Spirit gave him the words hungry and thirsty just as some random thing, but as an example of the zeal that we are to have for righteousness, and also another word that we're going to interchange it with is holiness. Now, I don't know where some of you's background is, okay? But holiness doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you got on makeup, or how long your shorts are, or how long your hair is, or whether or not you're wearing jewelry. That doesn't have anything to do with holiness. But righteousness and holiness is to be pursued in our lives like hunger and thirst, where it is all consumed, where it's all we think about. That all of a sudden, my interaction with Lee becomes tempered with holiness on one side and righteousness on the other. Let's define righteousness. Righteousness is being in right standing with God. So in my relationship with you, I make sure that in our interaction with each other, we are constantly in right standing with God. We're not telling a joke we shouldn't tell, or, you know, we're not talking about, you know, somebody behind you. You know, we stay in that right standing. And you see, when you are in right standing, holiness is the natural byproduct, because anywhere where God is standing, it's holy. That little group that came and spent the night here last week, their ministry is called Barefoot Ministry. When they dance barefoot. Because God said, the ground you're standing on because I'm there is holy, take your shoes off. And so they dance barefoot because they are dancing to usher in the presence of God. And where God is, it is holy. And so righteousness and holiness is achieved not by what we wear or by not by what we don't wear, but righteousness and holiness is achieved by remaining in right standing with God. Let me share with you some quotes that I found on this particular subject. People wrap themselves up in flimsy garments of their own righteousness and then complain about it being cold. Dwight L. Moody said, it's a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. And Oswald Chambers said, the destined end of man is not happiness nor health. Now, you'll not hear that on TV today. You'll not hear that on TV. But Oswald Chambers said, the destined end of man is not happiness nor health, but holiness. God's one aim is the production of saints. He is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save out of pity. He came to save men because He had created them to be holy. The discontent, ladies and gentlemen, that is in your life and in mine is that we are not living up to the purpose for which God created us to live up to. And the purpose for which God created you and me is that we would be holy. The Bible says, be holy, even as I am holy. It's not strive towards it, try it, give it a turn, give some consideration. It is be holy. But in order for us to be holy, we have to have the character of Jesus within us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, let me read this to you. Standing therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to understand that, in the day in which Matthew was writing this, or excuse me, Ephesians written by Paul, and the day in which Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus and he was using this allegory of a breastplate, you have to understand that the breastplate was in two parts. There was a part that was on the front, and there was a part that was on the back. And then they were tied together on the sides by leather straps. Okay? So a breastplate was not just one piece that covered the front. A breastplate was covered the front, covered the back, was tied together. It had two parts. Righteousness has two parts. One part is what I'm going to teach you this morning is called imputed righteousness. The other part is called imparted righteousness. If we are going to live righteous lives before God, we must have on the front part and the back part. We must have on an imputed righteousness, and we must have on an imparted righteousness. Now, what is imputed righteousness? Well, in order to understand that, you'll need to remember that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, what the Bible says to us is, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Imputed righteousness is where God gives to you and I. Let me rephrase that, please. Imputed righteousness is where Jesus gives to you and I His own righteousness. It's half the plate. Our righteousness, according to the Scriptures, is like filthy rags. For those of you who are relatively new here in the fellowship, let me define for you what filthy rags is. In Jesus' day, they had leper colonies. Leprosy eats away at the flesh. The flesh literally drops off of the bone. And so what they would do is they would take cloth, and as the flesh would start to drop off of areas of their body, they would wrap it so that the flesh would stay on them. That rag, obviously then, would get nasty and dirty and full of blood and junk and all that kind of stuff, and they would change it in order to keep the flesh attached to them and what they were. When the Bible says to us that our own righteousness, our own endeavoring to be in right standing with God is like rags taken off of a leper. It's that kind of... I mean, just think about the nastiness of that. I stepped on something in the kitchen yesterday, cut the bottom of my foot. Didn't know it until I looked back over the carpet and there's blood spots on the carpet. Now, you know, you don't just leave blood spots on the carpet. You know, and just as little a cut as that was, I'm down there on the floor. Michelle said, "You're not right." Okay. Let me do that. You take hydrogen peroxide, you let it boil for a second, and it will take blood out of. It'll take it out of your shirt. It'll take it out of carpet. That kind of thing. And so we were down there putting hydrogen peroxide on, let it boil, and dabbing the blood out. Now, you know, you take that rag, and especially when it's somebody else's. See, that's why I can't do what Lois and Michelle do. And you're like, don't anybody touch this. Now, multiply that over to the rag taken off of the leper. That's very good. It is infectious. Yeah, I'd have never come up with that word on my own. Not as smart as my wife. It's infectious. See, our own righteousness has that same kind of, we don't touch it. To everybody but us. But see, when I'm talking about us, we're talking about how God sees it, because that's all that's important. And God sees it as a rag off of a leper. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the good news is found in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. But it is from Him that you have your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom from God, our righteousness and our consecration, as pure and holy in redemption, our ransom from eternal punishment and sin. So then, as it is written, let him who boasts and proudly rejoices and glorifies, proudly rejoice and glory in the Lord. Whatever right standing I have with God is not based on the fact I'm charming and handsome and just, you know, irresistible, and so God just can't live without me. It's not that I'm so gifted and talented that God looks at me like some sort of a resource and says, you know, boy, I need to hire him and get hired, saved, so I can have him in my kingdom because he would really be a big help to me. How many of you know God doesn't need any help? There isn't any residual good inside of you that makes God desire you. God desires you because God has residual good inside of Him. And it is out of His goodness that He accepts us even though our own righteousness is like a leper rag. And I know this is why the gospel is called good news. Because this is where the good news comes in, ladies and gentlemen. In preacher school, the way they teach you is, it's called the total depravity of man. That man, in and of himself, is of absolutely no value whatsoever. We take all you are, melt you down, you're worth about $6, I think, is what I learned in school. We have no inherent value on our own. But we become Jesus' reward for Calvary when we allow the Holy Spirit to apply to our lives what Jesus did for us at Calvary. That's called imputed righteousness. Yes, ma'am. I think that that's a very big part of what we're talking about, yes. That because even though the leper has skin he's trying to hold on to, we really don't have any righteousness that we can hold on to. Because even if we do religious or right things, God isn't judging what we do, He's judging why we do it. And if we're not doing it for Him, it becomes the flesh that falls off. It is the way, it is the wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned up on Judgment Day. Everybody with me? Alrighty. So then, Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who has invited us to God, the best invitation that we ever received. Imputed righteousness is where we take on half of the breastplate, we take on the righteousness of God. Now, imparted righteousness can be found in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that Christ gives me. Imparted righteousness, I want to phrase to you this way. It is my responsibility to put into practice every day the imputed righteousness of Christ I have received. It is my responsibility every day to put into practice the righteousness of Christ that Christ has given to me. We're not going to wake up one morning, ladies and gentlemen, and just, you know, woo! I'm all changed. I'm brand new. I'm never going to tell another lie. I'm never going to have a bad attitude. But I'm never going to get angry. But you know what? Every day, God is going to give us opportunities to either be angry or forgive, to have a good attitude or to have a bad attitude. And the video that we looked at from the movie Evan Almighty, and God is talking to Evan's wife, and he says, you know, when people pray for patience, do you think that God just gives them patience, or does God give them opportunity to be patient? And see, that's exactly how it works. God gives us opportunities to be patient. He imputes to us a righteousness that then we have to impart by practicing that righteousness every day. And see, here's the thing. This is what bothers me about the things that we talk about here at the church. Here's what bothers me. Thank you. It's like over here is a goal. And X marks the spot, you know, like here at the mall. You are here. And so I get to talking about that we have an imputed righteousness of Christ on our lives, and it becomes our responsibility to then exercise that and develop that and impart that then to others. And what I'm afraid of is that many times, and I think the devil has an awful lot to do with this, okay? Many times what happens is that when we hear me talk about the goal way out here, we go, you know, I am so far from that, I'm never going to get here. See, and so what we do then is we go, well, I'm never going to get there, so I'm not going to go. Or won't even thank you. Or won't even try. And many times, I think that that's what happens to us as a people. Is that we hear, once again, we've been so inoculated to the gospel, and when we hear the real gospel, we just can't hardly believe it's true. We hear the goal of living righteously and holy before God on this side of eternity, and we go, but preacher, if you knew all the things that were going on in my life, hey, let me tell you something. If you knew all the things going on in my life, I could say the identical same thing, because how many of you know that the biggest things in your life are big to you?
Yeah.
And what's big to you may not be big to me. And what's big to me may not be big to you. But in our own lives, they're big. Here's the point, though. How do you get to Atlanta? You get on 85 and you go south. And so our imparted righteousness is not that we sit down right here going, oh, I'm never going to go to Atlanta. Just take one step. That's all right. Tomorrow, be one time less angry than you were today. Be forgiving just one time more tomorrow than you were today. Be as kind, be as considerate, be as loving, be as understanding just one time more tomorrow than you were today. Because you get to Atlanta by getting on 85 and taking it one step at a time. And the thing is this, once you start going, it gets easier to go. And then all of a sudden we're going, hey, I can do this.
When you discover that secret, you discover something. Because you can do it. Can't you, Mr. Chan? You can do it.
But you're not, you know, it's like, well, God, you just take me up here and take me over there. No! In your lifetime, how many years in a row has it been summer, fall, winter, spring? How many times? Because God does things a step at a time and in order. But here's the thing. We allow the enemy to turn our heads on how far we think we have to go. And what we do is we continue to slide in this direction, and all of a sudden the X is out here, because here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, nobody is standing still. None of us are standing still. And this is what imparted righteousness is all about. It is my responsibility. This is the back side of the breastplate. The front side is he gives it to me. The back side is that I put it into practice every day. Turn with me, if you want to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. It's Revelation 2, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But as for you, the anointing, did I put this on your on the outlines? Okay, it's on the outline. Okay. But as for you, the anointing, the sacred appointment, the unction which you receive from him abides part-time?
No,
sometimes. The unction, the righteousness that God gives us, abides in us permanently. So then you have no need that anyone should instruct you. The elders and I talked about this at our last elder meeting. How many of you know that I don't need to go to Wes's house and sit down with him and say, Wes? Now I'm talking about the way he's currently living. All right? I don't need to go to his house and sit down and say, Wes, I want to talk to you because I'm concerned about you murdering your next lady. There comes a time in our lives when we reach a place where we don't have to be instructed because we know what's right and we're doing what's right. That anyone should instruct you, but just as his anointing teaches you concerning everything that is true and is no falsehood, so you must abide and live in, never depart from him, being rooted in him. He gave you imputed, you do the imparted. Both parts are found right here. Rooted in him, knit in him, just as his anointing has taught you to do. And now, little children, abide, live, remain permanently in him, so that when he is made visible, we may have and enjoy perfect confidence or boldness and assurance, and not be ashamed and shrink from him at his coming. You know, it's amazing how many times Christians... Let me do that a different way. We have talked for years. I remember Frank and I being involved in this conversation. I've told you about it. If there was a warehouse in downtown Charlotte, and the presence of God was there, unequivocally, no questions asked, we all know the presence of God is there. And if you want to go see him, you can. But the only thing is once you go in, you can never come out. How many of you would want to go? Well, you know, I get a few hands going. But then I get some hands going. That's what this verse is talking about. When he's made visible, that we have a confidence and we are not ashamed and we don't shrink from his coming. Oh, it's real easy for us to sit here in church and we hear the preacher and he closes his eyes and he bows his head and he goes, and Lord, we want to see you. And he goes, Lord, we want to see you. But I'm going to tell you something. If I reached in my pocket and pulled out a gun right now and said, really? There'd be a lot of people in this room who'd go, well, you know, hang on just one second. Yeah, see? Because we have not yet become so knitted, so consumed by him. My daddy, God bless his heart, taught me all my life, you will never live well till you deal with your own death. Because if you're always worried about dying, you never will fully live. But if you settle the issue of dying, and you know where you're going, and you know who you belong to, and you know what's going to happen, then you can live fully because your life is not yours. You already settled that question. I don't want to shrink back. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to not have confidence to approach him. For, you know, we don't understand the verse that says for me to die is gain. For us, we are so consumed with this world that to die means, look what I have to leave behind, or look what I haven't finished, or look what I haven't done. And that's the mentality of the world in our minds. I love my wife and I love my children dearly. But if Jesus said, you want to come home today, I'd say, yes, sir. I want to see you. Now, what I've had to reckon with in my life is that God doesn't want to take me where he is yet.
So when I'm knocking on his door saying, hey, if you're not going to let me in over there, how about you come over here? You own all this anyway. Come, if I can't come live with you, would you please just come visit with me? And like that little girl last week said, well, of course that's possible. The veil's been torn. If you know, perceive, and are sure that he, Christ, is absolutely righteous, conforming to the Father's righteousness is defined as conforming to the Father's will and purpose, thought, and action. That's what John, you know the guy that Jesus laid his hand on the bread? This is what John learned from Jesus. John learned from Jesus that righteousness is defined as conforming to the Father's will and purpose, the Father's will and thought. What we've been talking about for over a year, capturing every thought, action, so that you may know, be sure that everyone who does righteously and is therefore in like manner conformed to the divine will is born and begotten of Him. The character of Jesus we are talking about today is a hunger and a thirsting after righteousness. To where I am so hungry to be in right standing. I am so thirsty to be standing in a place of holiness that it consumes all that I am. All that I think about. Every decision that I make. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about taking these steps. That's what we're talking about. Moving on. So, if I want to end on my notes, I think I skipped a page. Because I didn't put on here. I'm sorry. So what is apathy? If the opposite of hungry and thirsting for righteousness is apathy, then what is apathy? We don't have that on. Well, apathy can be defined by... If I don't have this... I'm sorry. That's where you are. What is apathy? Yeah, I got it on your sheet, but I don't have it on mine. Revelation 3, 15 through 16 defines apathy for us. Revelation 3, 15 through 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What I want you to understand about these verses is this, ladies and gentlemen. This was not written to the world. This was not written to lost people. This was written to a church. And how many of you know that at a church, people do church things? In church, we do church things. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is this. It's possible to do church things and still be apathetic. Not cold, not hot. But, well, of course, everything's okay. I'm going to church. I'm paying my tithe. I'm not hitting my wife. I'm not kicking the dog. I go to work every day. I pay my bills. And so, see, all... And I say those things, and you all sit there going, I've heard people say that. Okay. Because that is their definition of righteousness. I'm in right standing with God because I pay my bills on time. Or I don't kick my dog, or I don't hit my wife, or I try... No, I'm in right standing with God because I raise my children the very best I can. I've apologized to God for saying, you know, Lord, I wish that when you give us children, you'd give us an instruction book. He said, I did. I did. I apologized to him for saying that. Because I've said it 100 times. He did give us an instruction book. Our problem is we're just too lazy to read it. And too unwilling to believe it. That was our problem. Because we were doing all the
right things, but we were trying to drive down the, you know, how many times have we been on the road, and I'll be talking to Michelle, she'll look up and I'll be in the middle. She'll say, get one lane or the other. See, this is you what I'm just saying. That's me.
Pick a lane.
Pick a lane. And then, of course, I always smart off back there going, well, I like my lane in the middle. But how many of us live our lives that way?
Yeah.
Not all the way one way, not all the way the other.
Yeah.
We just sort of want to go down the middle. And then we still want to scratch our head when things don't work out. I must have left off a slide, because I just cannot believe some of the stuff that I had for my slide I did not give you. Okay. Let me see if it's on your notes here now. The man who, okay, that's where I want to be. The man who hates God. On your outlines there, the man who hates God is not far from the kingdom. It's the spiritually indifferent man who has placed himself almost beyond hope. It is not the man who hates God who is far from the kingdom. It is the spiritually indifferent man who has placed himself almost beyond hope. Can you see it on there? What there is? What is that? See, Revelation 3. How does he bring it? He who hates God is not far from the kingdom. It's the spiritually indifferent man who has placed himself almost beyond hope. It was only four words. Hates God, spiritually indifferent. Hates God, spiritually indifferent. So what are the characteristics of people who are apathetic? They lack commitment. In other words, they lower the bar of their commitment to their own level of ease. Well, I'm going to do this much, but I'm not going to do that much. Well, you know, I'm going to pray if it's convenient. I'm going to go to church if it's convenient. I'm going to tithe if it's convenient. And let me say this about tithing, which Mike was in here to hear me say it. We are not short on money because we're a small church. If everyone in here tithed off of their income, if everyone tithed off their income, we wouldn't have money, but we wouldn't have any conversations like we had to have this morning. There would be enough money in the size church we are if everyone tithed. But because everyone doesn't tithe, that's why we run behind. I'll tithe when I want to. I'll come to church when I want to. I'll pray when I want to. I'll study my Bible when I want to. Apathetic people trying to come down the middle, not hot, not cold, they lack commitment. They also are unresponsive to spiritual guidance. Apathetic people are people who say things, Frank, like, you ain't right telling me what to do. I'm an adult. I can make these decisions for myself. Apathetic people have hardness of heart. Apathetic people have a lack of interest. You know, that's the thing about being in the middle. You're not all for what's on the right, or you're not all for what's on the left, but you're not all against what's on the right, you're not all against what's on the left. You're in the middle. See, really, I'm not used to much being that. I think that at home and at church, I started off last week by saying everybody likes my passion and my fervor, and so it's their sacred cow that I'm putting in the crosshairs. But one way you can tell that I am not an apathetic guy, I feel very passionately about this. Even when I get challenged at home, the word around my house is I buck up, or I bow up, like a cat. Because I feel very passionately about what it is I believe. You
you should feel very passionate about what you believe.
Eight, and come listless.
Just as soon as stay in bed as get out. Because if I get out, I'm going to walk in the middle. I was talking to my pastor, not last week, but the week before. I was talking to him. I called him about the decisions we're trying to make about the property out at Stallings and all that. So I called and talked to him. And John said to me, he said, "Don, this is what you need to remember. If you're going to follow your dreams, you've got to get out of bed." But you see, when you're apathetic, you want to follow your dreams, but you're not willing to get out of bed and do anything. But if you're going to follow your dreams, you've got to get out of bed. You've got to decide you're going to do something. And then these, they are emotionally unresponsive. They're emotionally unresponsive because they don't feel passionately about anything. It's a, let's stay in the middle, let's not rock the boat, let's not raise any storm. They become emotionally unresponsive because they're not passionate about anything. Next. I'll wrap this up. So, where's the healing? That's a good question, isn't it? After all we've talked about, it's time to get down to that part, isn't it? Kill apathy and to gain holiness, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness and holiness. Our righteousness and holiness is found in a word and in a person. It is important to understand that it is the Word of God It is the Word of God which leads us to the God of this Word. If we are going to overcome apathy in our lives, we must understand that in order to overcome it, we have to be hungry and thirsty for the Word. And it is important for us to understand that the Word of God, this right here, leads us to the God of the Word. Now, let me pull my Jim Hallisms here, okay? This is as far as the people I'm studying behind took this. I'm going to take it a step further. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the Word became flesh in 12 months. And it is important for us to understand that Jesus will lead us to God. Not Buddha. And not Muhammad, and not Allah, and Jesus leads us to God. Not our own righteousness, not our own good feelings, not our own goosebumps. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us. And he said, everything I say, I'm simply repeating what I heard. Everything I do, I'm simply repeating what it was I see. Everything that you see and hear in me is to point you to the Father. And then when they came along and they asked him a question about the Father, he said, good heavens, after all this time of watching everything I've done, have you not yet perceived that this is how God is? Because his full heart was that he was hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He was always in right standing with God. Psalm 51:7-15. I'm going to read this to you out of the Message. Soak me in your laundry and I'll come out clean. Scrub me and I'll have a snow white life. Tune me in to foot-tapping songs. Set those once broken bones to dancing. Don't look too close for blemishes. Give me a clean bill of health, God. Make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. What an amazing statement. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breed holiness in me. Bring me back from gray exile. Put a fresh wind in my sails. Give me a job teaching rebels your ways so the lost can find their way home. Commute my death sentence, God, my salvation, God, and I'll sing anthems to your life-giving ways. Unbutton my lips, dear God, and I'll let loose with your praise. Psalm 119 says, God, teach me lessons for living so I can stay the course. Give me insight so that I can do what you tell me my whole life long. Obedient response, guide me down the road of your commandment. I love traveling this freeway. Give me a bit for your words of wisdom and not for piling up loot. How do we overcome apathy in our lives? We ask God to keep us on the course. Divert my eyes from toys and trinkets. Invigorate me on the pilgrim way. Affirm your promises to me, promises made to all who fear you. Deflect the harsh words of my critics. But what you say is always so good. See how hungry I am for your counsel. Preserve my life through your righteous ways. If we are going to have the character and the attitude of Jesus, one of those characteristics and one of those attitudes must be an attitude of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That there isn't anything in our lives that is more important than being in right standing with God. We have got to do away with our Americanized gospel that says one time, sometime, long time ago, I understood that Jesus was the Savior of the world, I accepted Him as my Savior, and whatever I do after that, it's all fine because I've been saved. Malarkey. That is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. And yet in our Bible Belt believing, we got people crazy enough to believe that they're in right standing with God because their grandfather gave the property in which the church is sitting. Well, guess who made your grandfather? Guess who owned that property before your grandfather?
Well, it was his father.
Well, guess who it was before him?
Well, it was his father.
Well, guess who it was before him? Because I'll take you all the way back, because God owned it when He spoke it into existence. So you didn't give God anything God didn't already own. But how many people have their faith, have their trust, are betting the eternity of their soul on something that they gave to God that God already owned? If you take my lawnmower and mow your grass and bring it back, am I supposed to jump up there and go, yay, thank you? But that's what we want God to do. God gives us some little something, we give it back, and all of a sudden we're standing in line going, where's my pet on the back on? He owned it all. It was all His. The only thing He doesn't have is you, and that's because He's made a conscious decision, He's not going to violate your will. I saw a sign this week, I don't remember where I was. When we were out Thursday, I didn't show it to you because I acted ugly when I saw it. But I saw this sign that said, if there's no fishing in heaven, I don't want to go there. And my immediate response right out of my mouth was, well, then go to hell. Because guess what heaven is not about?
There is water in heaven.
Holy Spirit, there is no water in heaven. Please be gone.
There's a crystal river.
Mm-hmm. I think it's solid.
Another time.
I'll
correct you.
Crystal
river.
Crystal river. How many of you have done it?
The point is heaven's not about fishing. Heaven's not about hunting. Heaven's not about heaven. I mean, I'm not saying what it's not about until heaven's about. Heaven's about Jesus. And if you're wanting anything other than that, you're not going.
Well, I just can't wait to see the promised mansion.
Well, then you're not getting a mansion. If that's more important to you than the darling of heaven. Because the darling of heaven is what heaven is all about. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. Not angels, not clouds, not hearts, not mansions. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And He's worth it all. But how many of us have come from backgrounds? How many of us have friends and family, next door neighbors and people we work with, who their assurance of one day seeing Jesus face to face and getting to stay, because everybody gets to see Him face to face, and getting to stay, is that they've given back to Jesus something that never belonged to them to begin with. Now when I say that out loud, we all go, and yet, many of us in this room, we bought that lie for a while in our own lives. My granddaddy was a preacher. My mama was a Sunday school teacher. I know people who believe today they're going to heaven because they've been a Sunday school teacher for 40 years. And it's all a lie. You see, it's not a hungering and a thirsting after teaching Sunday school. It's a hungering and a thirsting after being in right relationship with God. And you thought it was a what? What was the first part of that? Okay, her question is, I thought heaven was about God because Jesus goes to prepare a place for us where we'll be with God. But when you understand that the three of them are so inseparable, okay, once again, let me go back to my upbringing. What's the difference between ice, water, and steam? Just the form they take. But they're three different forms, but they're all still water. Ice is water, steam is water, water is water. They're all water, but they all have three different forms. And so, but here's what you have to understand, is that the Father deferred to the Son. The Son deferred to the Spirit. The Spirit deferred to the Father, who deferred to the Son. One thing that we were taught before you came here. Where did my pen go? I have it up here tonight. One thing that we were taught before you came, and many of you before you started coming here, let me show you real quickly how prayer works. 12, 3, 6, 9. Here you are. No, I'm not gonna do that. Here's Jesus, here's God, and here's the Holy Spirit. Here's how prayer works. You don't even pray until God gives you the idea. Everything originates at 12. Well, other way around. I forgot my teacher didn't follow. And when it's like, I just felt that I needed to pray about that. Well, where did you think that came from? That started in this house. Who turned to this one and said, go talk to Martha and tell her to pray for Don. So Martha got on her knees and she said, Jesus, I need to pray about Don. And Jesus said, Father, I'm getting a request from Martha concerning Don. And Jesus said, Holy Spirit, why don't you go down there because of what Martha did and do X, Y, Z for Don? And Don receives a blessing from the Holy Spirit that he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I thank you for what you're doing in my life. And Jesus turns around and says, guess what? Don is praising you because of what you did. And God says to the Holy Spirit, he's praising me for what I did. Make his heart glad. And it goes. What got me on this was, though, is that these three are always deferring to the others. And guess where the weak link is? And so it all stops. It never stops coming this way. It only stops when we don't keep it going around. That's the only time it ever stops. But they are all deferring. So it is about God. But God is deferring to Jesus, who's deferring to the Holy Spirit, because they are all God. Because that's who God is. Okay? Apathy. It is the number one killer in the Christian life. It is the number one killer in the Christian life. We hear and we study about people who have a fire in their bones, a desire, a consuming desire within them. That's what our goal is, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus' overwhelming fire in his bone was to bring glory to God. And that should be, and we should be sharing that same passion. Let me finish by saying, go back in your mind and remember what it's like to be hungry. I'm not talking about like 60-pound children in Africa. I'm not talking about that kind of hunger. Okay? But just remember what it's like to be hungry. Remember what it's like to be hot and having been outside working. You're just about to thirst to death. Remember. But we're out there and we're mowing the grass and it's hot and it's just raining all over us, all off of us, you know, we're just about to die. And we look up and here comes somebody out the door with a glass of water. Are you more happy to see anything? Would you be happier to see somebody with $1,000 bill around? Not really. You know, you're like, and how appreciative are we? Thank you for thinking about me. Thank you for bringing me this. That's how the relationship works with God when we are hungry and we are thirsty and we are desirous of that righteous, that right standing with Him, and He brings His righteousness to us, and as the promise was, we are then filled with that. How many times have we taken that cold water, took our hat off, poured it on top of our head? And you're like, man, at that moment, I mean, nothing feels better. That's what righteousness is all about for those who have a hunger, for those who have a hunger, for those who have a thirst. That's what righteousness is all about. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your great mercy over our lives. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here today and to study your word. Our heart's desire is to be a truer reflection of who you are to a lost and dying world. So we ask you to, this week, speak to us loudly and speak to us clearly, that we might hear you and that we would respond in righteousness to every situation. We give you honor and glory in Jesus' name.